Well, the service has already been rich with blessing tonight, and now we turn our attention to God's Word. Excuse me, I want to mention something as you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. You'll notice something in your text, probably, that tells you that this text at the end of Mark is not in the most reliable sources. I'm just going to read a little blurb from the NIV Study Bible, which reads about Mark 16, verses 9 and forward, that there's serious doubt exists as to whether this text belonged to the Gospel of Mark. It's absent from important early manuscripts and displays certain peculiarities of vocabulary, style, and theological content that are unlike the rest of Mark. Either it ended at verse 8 or the end was lost. I chose to continue in Mark tonight, even though there is a lot of credibility to that concern. I will say that everything in the rest of Mark jibes with the other Gospels, except for two things that you'll hear. One is the element of drinking poison, which there's no reference to that anywhere else, and a reference to picking up snakes and not being stung. And I actually think that might be a foretelling of when Paul actually experiences that, but there's no real indication that that's a direct fulfillment of that. At any rate, we're going to read from Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9, but I'm going to also weigh heavily on the other Gospels. Just in case there's any question in mind, we'll be referring to the other three Gospels as well. Children, here are your questions for tonight. First, wrong questions. Why were the two people walking on the road to Emmaus sad? Two, who came along and started to talk with them and talk with them and walk with them? Three, what did they do when they finally realized who he was? Four, many people saw Jesus and believed in him. But do we need to see him to believe? What do we call that kind of belief? In other words, not seeing, but believing. And five, what hope does the resurrection of Jesus give to people who believe in him? Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9, this is the word of God. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were remaining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. There ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. A merciful and mighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of the eyewitnesses to not only the crucifixion, but to the living Christ who rose up from the dead. Lord, now as we come to your word in the Gospels, we pray that we would hear from you. As we hear their voices through these texts, Lord, ultimately it's your voice that we want to hear. And through the preaching of your word, we ask the very same thing, that we would hear from you tonight. So we humbly ask that you would speak to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the women, we know, had been mourning deeply for Jesus. They had been weeping when they saw him crucified. We know that they were in deep anguish. But for the women, at least these select women who were following Jesus, their sorrow of the night had turned to joy in the morning. They not only saw an empty tomb, but at this point in the day, they had also seen the living Christ. But what about the men? What about the men? How were they doing? We sometimes think of men as tough and rugged. There were fishermen among these men, a tax collector. These were real men. Were they able to process what they had experienced, the many facets of it, everything from seeing the Lord crucified to their own shameful behavior in the process of it, their own fears? Were they able to reconcile that and put together real emotions that expressed what they were feeling? I wonder if back then in those times among these people, if they had the same kind of pressure for machismo for men as we do. Hold back your tears. Suck it up. We're so afraid that we're going to turn our boys into crybabies that we almost teach them to suppress their emotions, even over some very real things. But these men were weeping. And they were mourning. They were deep in sorrow. And they should not have been ashamed of expressing themselves that way. After all, Jesus himself wept bitterly at times. Loud lamentation when need be. These men, it turns out, were mourning. But now they were stirred up because they had heard some things. They'd heard that Jesus' tomb was empty. They even heard that some people had seen Jesus. But as we read one after another, the reports that came from the women and then from the disciples that saw him, they didn't believe. And so they were still dealing with some level of perplexity. They were stirred up now. They had gotten word, but was Jesus really alive? What I want for us to do tonight, a fairly short time, is to review the appearances of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. Remember, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, are all written by eyewitnesses. They're the Word of God, but these are men who saw these things happen and recorded them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us today. Luke, on the other hand, did intensive research and spoke to eyewitnesses. The one intrigues me the most is that he probably had conversations with Jesus' mother Mary about Jesus' life from the very beginning to the very end. And so we're going to look at the way the Gospels handles the appearances of Jesus. And again, I said fairly briefly tonight, there are a lot of texts we're going to look at. We'll try to read some. We may summarize others. But there are some startling things we need to be aware of in the resurrection of Christ. One is that he still bears the marks of crucifixion, but he's alive. Two is that his body, though the same body that was dead, now resurrected but not yet glorified, has some kind of different composition. He's able to move in ways that he didn't move before. Actually startles the disciples at points. The first encounter we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 24, if you'll please turn there. Remember, the women saw Jesus in the morning. This is now later in the day. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it is now the third day since those things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We pick up on the story and they draw near to the village. They ask him to stay with him. Their eyes are still not open. They sit down and they break bread with him. When he breaks the bread and blesses it and gives it to them, then their eyes were open. They recognize him. But then he vanishes. But they've seen the Lord Jesus. But Jesus spent time explaining to them everything that was said about him in the scriptures, everything from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But it wasn't until he actually did that act of breaking the bread and giving it to them that they recognized that he was the same one who had done that on the other side of the crucifixion. This was Jesus. And so now they go, pick up in verse 36, they go and they tell the story just go back just a little bit in verse 33. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so they go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, who are now hiding in an upper room because of fear." Somewhere in there, Peter seems to have slipped out and met Jesus. There's no clear recording of that, but there's another appearance of the person of Jesus to the apostle Peter. And now in the upper room, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate before them. Well, he reminds them too that everything that had been spoken to him now about by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms has now indeed been fulfilled. And then their minds were open. So Jesus appears now to these disciples who had been mourning and hiding in the upper room, and he puts them at peace, and he actually commissions them at this point. And he gives them a taste of what will come later on, the presence of the Holy Spirit now, to embolden them to bring the gospel to the nations, to go with the message of the gospel. Now empowered with the Holy Spirit, the church with a mission, with a gospel, with the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel of salvation, forgiveness of sin, proclaimed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, a week later, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 20. There's an interlude. Really not told where Jesus was during this time. We pick up in John chapter 20 to try to keep the chronology as best we can here, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now pause for a moment, because for some reason Tom wasn't with them. He didn't believe, he was doubting. We coined the term, doubting Thomas. But Jesus again appears to the disciples there. Now we have another gap of time. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's talking about us. That's talking about us. We have not seen, but we profess to believe in the living Christ. Thomas believes. Isn't it remarkable when you read the responses of the disciples and you read the response of Thomas and the others that we tend to find ourselves in there somewhere or other in our response to Jesus Christ? But Thomas believes. And then there's another interlude. And the next thing we find, Jesus at the sea. Chapter 21, Gospel of John. Again, we can't read all these texts, but you begin to get the point that these appearances of Jesus are entirely significant to the power and the truth of the gospel. They recognize there at the Sea of Galilee that it is the Lord. To a degree, they all needed to be restored, didn't they? They had all forsaken Jesus to some degree. But we remember Peter, because Peter was the most prominent among them and the most boisterous about the way that he was going to be with Jesus no matter what. He would even die for Jesus. But you remember that Peter was so grief-stricken when he found himself doing the very thing Jesus said he was going to do, in that terrible moment of eye contact where Peter began to weep bitterly. And now they're having a meal by the water. They finish the meal, and Peter's probably just thinking to himself, I don't want to speculate, it's maybe what I would be thinking, can't we just enjoy this happy time together? Can't we just enjoy this meal? Do we have to think about what had happened before? But Jesus is about reconciliation, and Jesus is about restoration. And so we pick up in verse 15, chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." He goes on to tell Peter that he is going to be led at some point to his death. Peter's fully restored. You notice, of course, that it's three times that he's restored in response to his three denials. Full restoration of the Apostle Peter. The others would have experienced the same kind of grace. We find out from Paul's testimony that Jesus appeared to 500 more people all at once. Then he appeared to James, and then in that time, he appeared showing many different proofs and signs. And then we find that Jesus meets his apostles one more time. If you flip back to Matthew 28, he meets them one more time. And he instructs them and teaches them, answers questions Or maybe you'll say he doesn't answer questions about the kingdom. He simply tells them how to go about proclaiming the kingdom. Matthew 28, the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then Jesus ascends into heaven. Paul, when he recounts the resurrection narrative in just a few verses, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins by telling them, the readers, that he's passing on to them what's of first importance. And he puts the crucifixion and the resurrection inseparably together. And then he testifies how the living Christ had been seen in all these different ways, and that gospel is the gospel that gives life. It's the gospel of life. When he's preaching in Acts, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes in him is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." The apostle is preaching the grace of the gospel, the life-giving gospel. And all who receive the gospel with faith will be saved. It's what anybody from the time of the ascension who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for real has in common with every other believer. We receive the truth of the gospel by faith. The gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching forgiveness, given by grace, received by faith. It's what we've heard. It's what we believe. We've heard the gospel of the eyewitnesses and the collection of truths put together by Luke, and we've believed these credible witnesses. But not a one of us has seen Jesus. That's what faith is. The writer of Hebrews defines faith being things that we believe in but we don't see. Peter, encouraging the suffering Christians in his letter, writes this, concerning this salvation, back a little bit more. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to look at it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's what we testify to. We don't see Jesus, we believe. That's the essence of our faith, that Jesus Christ really did die to procure salvation, to procure forgiveness of our sins, and that he really did rise up from the dead to conquer death. That's the gospel message. And that's the gospel message that we can all be very thankful is preached. And very thankful that we believe as God sheds light in our hearts and our minds, giving us the faith that we need to respond appropriately. The gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. That's why Paul is so adamant that it's of first importance, because Because without the shed blood of Christ, there's no forgiveness. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no victory over death. Without the ascension of Christ, there's no securing for our body and soul eternity. And without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's no life for our souls. We're still dead in our trespasses and sins. We receive life from Him. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, and I'll close with this in just a few words. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death so that He could make us share in the righteousness which He had obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are raised up to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Where would we be without this? We would still be in our sins, no righteousness. We would still be dead in our trespasses, no regeneration. We would have no hope beyond this life. This would be it. But through Christ Jesus and His death and resurrection, we are made to our own astonishment the righteousness of God. We've been made alive in Him. We live now and we will live forever because Jesus Christ Himself lives and has bound Himself to us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, life has been breathed into us. He receives all the praise and the glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we fall so far short always when we try to thank You for the salvation that You've achieved for us through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we recognize tonight that we would have nothing without You. We would have nothing without what has been done for us. We would have nothing without the work of Your life-giving Spirit in our souls. Lord, You've not left us in our sins. You've not left us dead in our transgressions. But Lord, You have given us new life in Christ Jesus by giving us faith to believe in the One who was dead but who now lives. Lord, we praise You tonight for Your goodness as we close out our celebration of this resurrection day. How thankful we are that we can celebrate the resurrection and the living Christ every day, and the new life that You've given to us in Him. We can enjoy it now and forevermore. And so we praise You tonight. In the name of the Savior who is dead but now lives, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.